What is often regarded as one of the most difficult parts of the Bible. And when you see the wide differences in interpretation, it is not hard to believe that it is a difficult part of the Bible. On the one hand, you have those who maintain that the whole of this passage in chapter 11 deals with Antiochus Epiphanes, the despicable ruler, the little horn with the mouth that spoke great and blasphemous things, that arose in the Third World Empire. But the trouble with this is, first of all, that I know of no historical evidence that he was a man who had no regard to the gods of his fathers or to the desire of women. As you read in verse 37. The second thing is, I know of no historical evidence that he ever gained complete control of the treasures of Egypt, of which you read in verse 43. And I cannot understand what the meaning would be of verse 45, where it says that he plants his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. In my humble judgment, the problems in the way of applying all of this to Antiochus Epiphanes are so self-evident that this cannot possibly be the correct interpretation. On the other hand, a great many people today apply these things to a supposed antitype of Antiochus, namely the supposed great Antichrist of the future. They see this man as a kind of prophetic profile of that which is yet coming, a great monster, yet future, greater than anything in the past, and yet in a way similar to Antiochus Epiphanes. And these people say that Daniel here suddenly moves from the one to the other, leaping over thousands of years, and we don't even know yet how many thousands of years, because history is not ended yet, to the very end of this present dispensation. The problem with this is that the text itself gives no indication of such a massive and radical transition. And if it did mean this, it would be exactly at the point where Daniel sought understanding with regard to the Fourth World Empire, that the Lord would be giving him information about something far removed from it. It is for this reason that I am convinced that, however much confusion there has been, John Calvin is right when he says fundamentally the passage is quite clear and that it applies quite clearly to the Fourth World Empire, that of the Roman dynasty. We begin then by saying that up to verse 32, we have been dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes, and I believe that all schools of interpretation acknowledge this. But then from verse 33 to verse 35, you have what I would call a period of transition, a time of great tribulation. And it is stated not only that there will be those who display strength and take action, that there will be those who have insight and understanding, and that these will encourage others and enlighten others and that they will receive a bit of help and so on. But we are also expressly told in verse 33 that there will be a time of captivity and plunder for many days. And in my judgment, that in itself precludes the application of this text to Antiochus Epiphanes. Because we know historically that very soon after his desecration of Jerusalem and the temple, he died. He did not last many days after that abomination of which he was the author. And we also know that there was a prolonged period of tribulation and trial for God's people under those who were the successors of Antiochus. And indeed, if you take the time to read either Josephus or the books of Maccabees from the Apocrypha, you will find that there was an uprising of the Maccabees. And there were those who had insight and understanding. And there was help through these men. And yet also, many of the noble died and suffered in that period of time. As it says in verse 35, some of those who have insight will nevertheless fall in order to refine and purge and make pure. And then it says quite clearly, until the end time. So that time of persecution, affliction, travail, and trouble that began with Antiochus, according to our text, is quite clearly to last until the end time. And then we read in verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. And I believe there can be no doubt that in the very phraseology itself, the pre-incarnate Christ who is speaking to Daniel refers to someone far exceeding Antiochus Epiphanes in majesty and honor. Nowhere is Antiochus called the king. He is only called a king. But here all of a sudden introduced into the text is that proper noun, like one would use if he would say, this is the book, not just a book. And this is the king who will do as he pleases, who exalts and magnifies himself above every god, and so on. In other words, a king so powerful that he is able to do as he pleases, having such awesome dominion and glory that he can even begin to fancy himself to be above all the gods. And he even makes a god, as it clearly states, of his own military power. For instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. Military might is his god. And then we read in the 40th verse that in the end time, the king of the south will rise up against him. And then this king of the north will come with all of his might, with chariots, with horsemen, and with navy. And by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes never had a navy either. And he will come with all of that amassed power, including his navy, to overflow that entire part of the world, including the land of Egypt, which will be conquered and made subject to him. Now it is hard to see how anyone could doubt for one moment that all of this refers to the Romans. After all, have we not seen, congregation, already that this is the drift of the entire book of Daniel? What did God reveal to Nebuchadnezzar in that first great vision? It was a vision of four world kingdoms. What did God reveal to Daniel himself in the second great vision? it was a preview of the second and third world kingdom. And what was it that the Lord revealed to Daniel in the third great vision? It was the second, third, and fourth world kingdom. And every time Daniel came back and kept asking God for more light and understanding, especially about those last two kingdoms. And now God comes in the person of the pre-incarnate Christ and reveals the answer to Daniel's great question. I submit to you that the context itself clearly establishes that the Lord is speaking to Daniel of the fourth world kingdom. The end time in Old Testament terminology does not mean the end time of our modern era. It means the end time of the Old Testament theocracy, of that historical unfolding of the purpose of God which He accomplished through His people Israel when the middle wall of partition still stood. And I think you can see from two things in chapter 12 that this has to be our interpretation, because these two things are, in my humble opinion, quite conclusive. Now the first is this. In the end time, Michael, and we know him, of course, as the great archangel of God, will rise up on behalf of God's people. And then we read, there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation. Now we know for a fact that this took place at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, because our Lord Jesus Christ, in that great prophetic discourse recorded in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and other places, our Lord Jesus warned of exactly this thing. He was standing there by the temple. They had just come out of the temple, and in the temple he had said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And he had said as his last and final word to them, "Your house is left to you desolate." And when he came outside, the disciples, they couldn't believe it. It blew their minds, and they said, "Lord, look at these buildings. These magnificent buildings." And he said, "I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another." And then he began to tell them how and when that was going to happen. And this is one of the things he said. There will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. Can there be any doubt that he refers to the same event? But you'll notice that he also added something of great significance. For he said, not only would it be the greatest tribulation that had ever occurred in the history of the world, but that there never would be anything else after it to equal it. You can find that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 21. And I submit to you that that establishes, beyond any doubt, the connection between this prophecy of Daniel, the words of our Lord, and the great destruction wrought by the Romans. The second thing that conclusively establishes this is found in verse 7 of chapter 12. Please notice, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these things will be completed. Now, could anything be clearer than that? Our Lord Jesus Christ took up that very point. After he had unfolded this great prophetic picture of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and told his disciples, now when you see the army surrounding the walls of Jerusalem, don't you even go down and get your coat, you run across the housetops and get out of the city. And when he came to the end of that passage, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things are accomplished." Virtually a quotation of the statement in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. It is for this reason that I am convinced that the Lord, in speaking to Daniel, was prophesying the time of the Roman destruction, not only of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, but really the theocracy. The old covenant people of God were shattered, and they will never be reconstituted as they were before. And I also say to you that nothing before and nothing after that event in the history of the world really parallels in magnitude the awesome judgment of God that we therein see. And the whole idea that there will be a great Antichrist in the future, worse than anything that ever happened before, clearly contradicts the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, when you stop and think of it, it's astonishing that people continually overlook this. For Jesus said, "Then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." Let us consider then how these things were fulfilled in the time of the Fourth World Empire. Now, it is a matter of historical fact that the Roman rulers did all the things predicted in this vision. As you know, the later phases of the Roman Empire, the old republic died, and the Caesars took to themselves the powers that had originally belonged to the Senate. And with that, and parallel to it, went a greater and greater extension of the great Roman Empire. You really have to realize how great the Roman Empire was. It covered the ancient world, clear up to Britain. I myself have seen some of the fabulous works of the Roman engineers from the first century. And one can only be mightily impressed, even today, by their power, prowess, and ability. Perhaps you know that many of the educated and sophisticated Romans no longer believe in the gods of their pagan ancestry. And as a matter of fact, the Caesars did not hesitate to take to themselves divine honor. You can even find it on the coin. So the Caesars did actually lift themselves up above all gods, and it is a known fact that the only thing they really worshipped was the might and power of Pax Romana, their own military power in the world. And yet, paradoxically enough, we also know that they did not hesitate to compel people upon pain of death to sacrifice to some of the pagan idols as a sign of total submission to the will of Caesar. Another thing beyond any doubt historically is the fact that Rome came to this region and conquered and destroyed not only Palestine, but the other nations as well, including Egypt with all of its treasures. Indeed, it was in the course of this that Titus laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And in the providence of God, it was at a time when it had become quite clear that the Jewish nation as a whole had rejected Christ, the Messiah. the end time had come. I warn you, said Jesus, the day is coming when not one stone will be left standing here. Your house is left desolate, he said to the scribes and Pharisees. This generation shall not pass away, said Jesus, until all these things have been fulfilled. As we look back today from our vantage point on these momentous events, to us they mark the beginning, and they should, the beginning of a new world, a world in which the gospel is for all the nations, and the Israel of God is transformed into an international church. But we must remember that the Bible was written by Jews, for the most part, who viewed the events of that day out of the perspective of their entire history as God's special and elect people. And from their point of view, these were the last days. Indeed, we find that phrase recurring in the New Testament. Take the book of Hebrews, for example, where the very beginning is that in these last days, God has spoken to us in Christ His Son. Now, when Jesus said to His disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you must recognize that her desolation as it is at hand. Because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And that's found in Luke's Gospel. There can be no doubt that the prophecy in Daniel was dealing with this time of Israel's travail. And it is right here that we also have the key to one of the difficulties in this passage. I'll deal with others later, but let's look at this one tonight. What does he mean at the end of this passage when he says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, 1,290 days. What does he mean when he says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days? Well, if you want a welter of problems, just read a number of commentaries and see all the solutions that have been proposed for that one. And so many have gone wrong for the simple reason that they have tried to become literal. They've tried to find a mathematical solution, and there isn't any mathematical solution. You can work out all kinds of things mathematically, and you won't get the answer. But always remember that prophetic visions are not mathematical previews. They are always symbolic. And that's true here too. Now when the Lord speaks of days rather than years, the clear suggestion is that the time will be shortened. The fact that it is over 1,000 days suggests that it will seem like a very long time. So true, in fact, is this, that there is a great need for a faith that perseveres. Only those who do not lose faith, even though they've gone as far as 1,290 days, and even more, yet he that endures to the end will be saved. I believe that Jesus Christ enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God in his human nature as a finite man, studying the book of Daniel, came to understand that. And he simply taught it to his disciples in a simpler form when he said, there is a great tribulation coming, the greatest one in the history of the world, nothing before it like it, nothing after it will ever be as bad. And if those days had not been shortened, even the elect would perish, he said. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's exactly what was revealed to Daniel in a more veiled way in that statement. Now there's one other thing that I want to say tonight to conclude this exposition. And that is the meaning of that tremendous phrase, the abomination of desolation. For we read here about the abomination of desolation. Jesus Christ referred to that in his statement to his disciples. From the time the regular sacrifice is abolished, please note that, and the abomination of desolation is set up. What does he mean? Well, Christ said to his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, then know that her desolation is at hand. Clearly, Christ expected his disciples to live to see the abomination. Now, what was it? In the days of Antiochus, the abomination of desolation was obviously that horror in the hearts and minds of the Jews when Antiochus came and desecrated the holy temple by going in there and sacrificing swine to pagan gods. That was an abomination, and it brought desolation. What was the abomination that brought desolation? Unparalleled in the days of the Romans. Well, I submit to you that it was the sacrifice of the Jewish temple after the precious blood of Jesus was shed for his people. You see, Jesus is God's Lamb. He sent him here to die for his people. And the day that regular sacrifice was abolished was the day in which Christ died. Remember how the temple curtain was torn into? That was the end, right there. Now, the disciples realized this. Stephen, the first martyr, realized it, and he tried to preach it, and they stoned him to death. No, sir, they weren't going to quit having their temple and their sacrifices, regular sacrifice. And so they went on for about 30 years after Christ died on the cross. With that horror, with that abomination of the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats in preference to the blood of the Son of God. What an abomination. God was very gracious. He gave them over 30 years. But it was an abomination nonetheless. And that was the abomination that at last brought desolation. And if you read Josephus, you'll know that when God brought that terrible judgment, he shut the people up in the city, and they began to starve, and they began to fight with each other and kill one another. And they actually began to kill each other right there in the holy place, so that they desecrated the altar itself with human blood.
Oh, what a terrible thing it was in that awesome day. There's just one other thing I want to say tonight, and that is this. You look at Matthew 24, verse 15, you read these words. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Well, that's Matthew speaking, and he probably speaks it just exactly like Christ said it. But Luke, the beloved physician, and you'll find this in chapter 21 of Luke, verse 20, he wrote for Gentiles. And so when he came to this same thing, he translated it, as it were, for Gentiles. And what did he say? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Exactly the same, except that Luke shows us that the abomination of desolation coincides with the surrounding of Jerusalem by the army of the Romans, which happened in that generation. Now, all of this should encourage us. It's a tremendous encouragement to me to know that whatever God may have in store for the future of the world, nothing will ever be so terrible again as that terrible judgment that fell on God's old covenant people. The things that happen in the Christian church are often very discouraging, but there's one big difference. Jesus Christ said with regard to his church, gates of hell will not prevail against my church. The resources that are ours in Jesus Christ, now that he is the risen head and ascended king and Lord of the universe as well as the church, are such that even yet we will tread Satan under our feet, and the kingdom of God will advance in this world until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. May God grant that we will live in that expectation. Amen. We thank you, gracious God, for the wonderful encouragement of your word. These were dark and sometimes awesomely forbidding things for Daniel that you revealed to him. And we see, Lord, that they all came true. You did them all. And they were written for our instruction and admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we know, Lord, that having accomplished your great purpose through Israel, and in their very judgment having brought a new era of universal proclamation of the gospel of eternal life to all men, you are advancing your kingdom until the great and glorious day of its completion. Encourage us then, Lord, to live for you, and to lift up our heads knowing the victory of Jesus Christ is assured. This we ask for his sake. Amen.